All right, turn in your Bible to Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2. Last week we began the book of Esther, and in that first chapter, we saw the great king in his great kingdom, Ahasuerus, which is just a title. It means great king. The actual name of the king that we're looking at here is Xerxes, and the year that we're talking about is 483 BC. So this is in the height of the Persian Empire. Xerxes' grandfather is Cyrus the Great. His father is Darius the First. He's inherited this grand empire. He's gearing up to go attack Greece. So the Battle of Thermopylae, the 300 Spartans, that whole thing, that's 3 years away from chapter one. And the feast that we see in that chapter is raising support to raise an army for that invasion of Greece. Everything looks really good in the first several verses. The nation is finally, or the empire is finally at peace. The rebellion in Egypt has been put down. It's a time of feasting and celebration, and people from all over the empire are coming in. It's a land of glory and splendor and wealth. He's generous. This is the kind of king you want. This is the kind of kingdom you want to be part of. But then a problem comes up. Vashti, the queen, disobeys when Ahasuerus calls her to come to finish the celebration of the feast. So we have that problem that's introduced, and the determination is made that Vashti needs to be removed, eliminated from being queen. And we also noted that the theme of this entire book is going to be the providence of God, which is an interesting thing since God is never mentioned in this book. It's the only book in the Bible where God is never mentioned. And yet clearly his hand is at work. Today, we're going to tackle chapters 2-4, which is a lot, but we're just going to kind of move through it pretty quickly. And in these chapters, we're going to see Ahasuerus find a replacement queen. And if you're putting two and two together, recognizing that the book is named Esther, then maybe you know who that queen is going to be. So let's go ahead and jump in Esther chapter 2. And I'm just going to, for the most part, take this a couple of verses at a time, make a few comments, and keep going. So we're just going to keep working our way through the story this morning. So Esther chapter 2. We're going to start with verses 1-4. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa the citadel under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. So there we see that he remembered Vashti. In scripture, when you hear like God remembered his people, it's not that he forgot them, it's that he's looking on them favorably. So here you have the king who is now regretting his decision a little bit. He thinks back to having Vashti and wishes that she was still around. He kind of blames his counselors. Remember what was decreed against her, as if it wasn't his fault. He's the one who actually finalized the decree, but it was at the behest of his counselors. And we just recognized, like last week, this is kind of like a fairy tale kind of a story. I don't mean that it's not true. It is, but it takes that shape of a fairy tale. Somebody's going to be the new queen. It's going to be one of the common people. That was strange because Persian custom at this time was that a queen would be taken from one of the seven princely houses. We saw the seven princes named in the first chapter. Well, it's from their families that you're supposed to choose a queen. But now it's going to be open to everyone. He's going to choose a queen from somewhere in the empire. The guy who's in charge of this is the eunuch, Haggai, and at this point in the empire, you have about 500 young men who are taken every year from the subjugated peoples to become eunuchs to serve the king. They tend to not be as much of a threat, particularly if you want to put them in charge of your women. So that's why that's the practice there. Jump in verse 5. We'll go down to verse 7. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So we're introduced to Mordecai, and we get his genealogy. We have that he's the son of Jair, Shimei, and Kish, and that he's a Benjaminite. Now that might be the names of the last three guys in line before him, or sometimes the way that genealogies are given in Scripture, it's just picking some representatives from the line. Either way, we are told that he's a Benjaminite, and since Kish is in his family line, whether that's the Kish from earlier in the Old Testament story, or it's a different Kish who's named after the first one, we recognize the family line. Kish is the father of King Saul. So Mordecai is descended from King Saul's family line. Remember, King Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. So Shimei, you might remember from when we walked through 2 Samuel, was the guy who was yelling curses at King David as David was leaving Jerusalem. So Shimei is in that same family line. But the point is that Mordecai is of royal blood. He's descended from Saul. Mordecai is raising Esther as his own daughter, and we're also told that Esther is very beautiful. Pick it up in verse 8. We'll go down to verse 11. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, there's a lot of things, like last week, that we just don't know. Was Mordecai around when Esther was taken? He's a court official. We know that he travels, so maybe he wasn't around. On the other hand, maybe Mordecai saw this as an opportunity. I can get my own daughter, adoptive daughter, in as the queen, then that's going to raise my position. We have no idea. We do know that he seemed to care what was happening because he keeps trying to find out what's happening to Esther. We also read that the young woman pleased him and won his favor. That's talking about the favor of the head eunuch. And so Esther gains favor. How does that happen? Well, we have to read between the lines, but that's the providence of God. God is giving Esther favor with the people that she comes into contact with. She's given these cosmetics. In the Persian world, cosmetics were associated with warding off evil spirits, gaining divine acceptance, and her portion of food. Now, is this the king's food that's not according to Jewish law? Is she getting food according to Jewish law? We're not told. Remember, it's possible that she's keeping Jewish law. Daniel did it in a very similar situation. We just don't know, because that's not the point. Esther and Mordecai, we're going to see them and their choices, and those are important things, but the big important thing for us to see is that God is orchestrating these events. Esther had not made known her people or kindred. Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. Now, most of us read that as, well, she didn't tell them she's a Jew. That's possible. That might be what it means. We don't know if she's lying about it or if she's just simply not announcing it, not making it known. It's just details we don't know. It's also possible that what that means is she didn't let them know that she's of royal blood, that she's descended from Saul, because then maybe she would be more likely to be taken and maybe she didn't want to be. Don't know. It's just things that you kind of wonder as you read the story. Jump in at verse 12. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Okay, so 6 months with oil of myrrh, and you were thinking your wife takes a long time to get ready. Myrrh is often, we kind of think of it as a burial spice. It's associated, it's one of the gifts that is brought by the wise men to Jesus. And so we sing that in some of our Christmas songs. You know, gold, a king is born today. Incense, God is with us. Myrrh, his death will make a way. Well, myrrh might have been used as a burial spice, but that's not necessarily its primary indication. It's actually mostly associated with weddings and marriages. So, for example, now, this is in the context of, let me switch to the handheld. Would that help, I think? Whatever you think, pause.
Okay, so jumping back in terms of myrrh being connected with weddings and marriages, think of, this is the context of an adulterous woman and a warning, but Proverbs chapter 7, she says, I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. So there you see myrrh being associated with marriage or the marriage bed. So that's probably the more close association here with what's going on in terms of their preparation. But Esther is being prepared for the king's bed. Now, myrrh also had the effect of lightening the skin, because light skin was prized in that day. And so if you were maybe someone who was a commoner who worked outside a lot and you were dark-skinned, then the myrrh would help to reverse that and lighten your skin to be more pleasing. And it says that in the evening, a woman would go into the king, and in the morning she'd return to the second harem. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. In other words, what you're getting here is the king is essentially getting a test drive, an audition, with each of these women to see which one he wants to keep as his wife. Well, what happens to them if they don't become the queen? Well, they go to the second harem, they become a concubine, which essentially means they're a slave wife of the king, unlikely to ever be called back to him. Unless they're called back by name, they're done. They're now living by themselves in the palace with the other concubines, but they're never going to get married because they are already a slave wife of the king, but they also don't have any continuing ongoing relationship with him. So this is one of those contests where the winner gets the prize of queen, but everybody who's a loser really has a penalty at the end. So you're living in the palace, but it's a very empty and desolate life as a slave wife. Verse 15, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go in to the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So just note that last phrase. Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Not just Haggai. This favor is widespread. It's God's providential favor that Esther is experiencing, and it seems to be pretty much with everybody that she encounters. Verses 16 to 18. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. All right, so the month of Tebet, that's the 10th month in the Jewish calendar. It says it's the 7th year of his reign. So this is 4 years after the events of chapter 1. So we're now at 479 BC. The king loved Esther more than all the women. That doesn't mean he stopped loving other women too, right? It's not more than all the other women. It's just more than all the women. She won grace and favor in his sight. Again, it's God's providential favor being shown to Esther. He set the royal crown on her head and made her queen. So now the Persian Empire has a Jewish queen. And he gave a great feast. It was Esther's feast. Remission of taxes, gifts, and generosity. That was standard practice at a wedding celebration for a royal figure. Verses 19 and 20. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. So the king's gate would be the administrative center for legal things and civil things. It's inside the palace complex. This particular one was built by Xerxes' father, Darius, and it's 12,000 square feet. So this is a pretty significant administrative complex. And it says that Esther had obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. That phrase should be a pretty striking contrast with what we heard about Vashti in the first chapter. Vashti's disobedient to Xerxes, but here we're told that Esther obeys Mordecai just as she did when she was being raised by him. Verse 21. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So remember, Mordecai is a court official of some kind, so he's in this place where he gets to hear things. We don't know exactly how this comes to Mordecai's attention, but it does, and he passes it to Esther, Esther passes it to the king, and the king's life is saved. These guys are hanged on the gallows. Now, in this time period, being hung on gallows is not what we think of, like an Old West town, like with the rope. This is being impaled on a spike on a pole and left there for display. So the idea was, you see that? Don't you dare do the same thing, right? And so that was the process that was typically used. It was recorded in the book of the Chronicles. That's the official palace records. Remember that, tuck that away. That's going to come up later in the story. I just want to share one quote here, just kind of pausing at this point as we're at the end of chapter 2. And this is Charles Simeon. He says, "Where can we find, except in the history of Joseph, so striking an exhibition of the ways of providence as in the history before us? Even long before the wicked thought was conceived in the heart of Haman," we'll get to that part of the story soon, "did God in a most singular manner exalt Esther to the throne, that she might be able to counteract and defeat his purpose. And he enabled Mordecai also to detect and reveal a conspiracy against the life of the monarch, that he might afterward have the influence that was necessary for the final preservation of the Jewish people." So Charles Simeon is just pointing out there, notice the chronology. God's putting the pieces in place before the issues arise. That's his providential plan at work. Now, let's just pause and think about a couple of big ideas before we go on to chapter 3. The first one is God's providence. Get used to hearing that because that's what you're going to continue to hear throughout this book. But even though God hasn't been mentioned, we see the hand of God's providence. He gives Esther favor with Haggai, the head eunuch. He gives Esther favor with all the people. He gives Esther favor with the king. He places Esther in the position of queen. We'll see why that's important as we get to the rest of the story. He places Mordecai where he can discover this plot against the king and tell Esther where she is placed, that where she can do something about it before it ever happens. So the catechism we've been going through is the Heidelberg Catechism. Here's just a reminder, the question about providence. What do you understand by the providence of God? The almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. J.I. Packer explains it this way. He says, if creation was a unique exercise of divine energy causing the world to be, providence is a continued exercise of that same energy whereby the Creator, according to his own will, does three things. A, keeps all creatures in being. B, involves himself in all events. And C, directs all things to their appointed end. And he goes on to say, God is completely in charge of his world. His hand may be hidden, but his rule is absolute. That's a good summary statement for how we should understand the book of Esther. The second big idea is the idea of beauty. We're told that Esther is beautiful. She has outward beauty, but she also has the inner beauty of a quiet and submissive spirit. We noted how she continues to honor Mordecai and to obey him. 1 Peter 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Well, let's go on to chapter 3, the first four verses. After these, and by the way, we'll go a little more quickly through chapters 3 and 4. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. So when you begin this chapter, King Ahasuerus promoted, you should expect that you're going to hear Mordecai. Mordecai is the one who just saved the king's life. But you don't hear that. You get Haman the Agagite. Now, what does it mean that Haman is an Agagite? Hold your place in Esther 3, but go ahead and turn to Exodus 17. I want you to see this. Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. This is not too long after Israel has been brought out from Egypt, formed into a nation at Mount Sinai, and they're on their way to the promised land. Exodus chapter 17, and jump in with me at verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. And then you get the details of how that happens. Moses' hands are getting tired. Whenever he holds up his staff, they win. If he gets tired and puts it down, they start to lose. So people help him hold his hands up, and eventually they defeat Amalek. Now, jump down to verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So war with Amalek from generation to generation. These are going to be the perpetual enemies of God's people because they were the first nation to attack Israel after God formed Israel into his own people. Okay? Now, when you jump ahead to Deuteronomy 25, you find this. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. And he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Okay, that sets us up then for the story that we find in 1 Samuel 15. Go there with me briefly. 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. At this point, Saul is king. Now remember, who's descended from Saul? Mordecai. Okay? And here's what we have in 1 Samuel 15. Look at the first three verses. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." This is God telling Saul that it's time to finish the job, to complete what God had promised. Jump down to verse 7. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. So they do not obey what God had said to Saul. Verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I've made Saul king, for he's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." So the Lord grieves Saul's disobedience. Jump all the way down now to verse 22. Samuel's talking to Saul, confronting him about it. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." So obedience is better than sacrifice. The consequence is that the kingdom is taken away from Saul. And now go all the way down to verses 32 and 33. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." In other words, I'm sure they've already killed everybody they're going to kill. And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. So Samuel is going to finish what Saul would not do. Now, we're told that Haman is an Agagite. He's descended from Agag. Mordecai is descended from Saul. This is a conflict that has been running for many, many, many generations. It's entirely possible that they are both well aware of that history and who each other are. As the Lord indicated, Amalek is the enemy of God's people, and Haman is likely looking for revenge. That's probably what's going on here, and it's specifically why we are told that Haman is an Agagite. Now, coming back to Esther 3, a few other things from what we just read. Haman's throne was set above all the other officials. That means he's over Mordecai now. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. That's the king's command. Mordecai is disobeying it. Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Why? We're not told specifically why, but probably because of this blood feud. They told Haman in order to see, for he had told them that he was a Jew. So that's setting us up for the central crisis of the book that's going to happen. All right, now jump back in with me in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So not only is he wanting to destroy Mordecai, he wants to destroy all of Mordecai's people. Right? Revenge on just Mordecai is not enough. Verse 7, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month, till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. I think the way we're supposed to read this, so what they're doing, they're casting lots, and the name for lots is pur. That's the word from which we get the name Purim, the Feast of Purim, which is what comes out of this whole story, okay? But they're casting these lots day after day. This is a way of seeking the God's favor as to when you should do something. So Haman's already determined he's going to destroy all the Jews. Now the question is, when can I do this with the God's blessing? So that's why they're casting lots. I don't think they're casting lots every day. I think what they're doing is casting lots to determine which day. So they're sitting there rolling the dice over and over. Okay, which month should it be? Should it be January? Should it be February? Should it be March? And they keep going, and it's not until the 12th month. Okay, finally we get a favorable response. 12th month. Which day? First day, second day, third. And it's all the way to the 13th day. So that's where you finally get the good result, according to the lots. That's, I think, what's happening here. Let's read the rest of chapter 3 here. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps, and to the governors over all the provinces, and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script, and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus, and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. The 10,000 talents of silver, Haman's probably planning on getting that from the people that he's having killed. The king's signet ring tells us that this is an irreversible law, right? According to the laws of the Medes and Persians, when they set something in place, it can't be reversed. Like when Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, that was the same rationale. The 13th day of the 12th month, that's the day after the full number of Israel. Remember, the number in Scripture that symbolizes Israel is 12. 12 months, 12 days, that would be kind of symbolic for Israel. This is all supposed to happen the day after that. Just tuck that away in your mind for later in the story. And then that last phrase tells us that the king is a little bit out of touch, right? It's a certain people. The king doesn't even ask which people. He sits down to drink. He's relaxed. He's enjoying himself. But the whole city is in confusion because there's Jewish people throughout the city. And now it's all in turmoil. What's going on? So the king is being presented to us as a little bit out of touch. Now, as an explanation of how that could possibly be the case, let me just show you this. This is, it's called, I don't know the pronunciation, but Naksha Rostam, something like that. So you can still go visit this today. But this is four tombs of kings from this time period. So this one here is Darius. That's Xerxes' father. The one on the far left, that would be Darius II. The one in between them is Artaxerxes. And this one over here on the right, this is Xerxes, our king in this story. And you can see how there's a panel above each one that has a little bit of a carving on it. If I zoom in on the one over Xerxes, here's what we see. If I go in a little bit closer, you can see this is Xerxes standing here, and this is the god Ahura Mazda. And so Xerxes is ruling over his kingdom. And what is it that's supporting him and his kingdom? It's the army and all of the peoples and nations that he has subjugated. So if I go in a little bit closer on those people at the bottom, I don't know how well you can see it, but this row, they're all dressed the same, essentially. They all have a short sword. It's military garb. On the bottom row, they're all different. They're not dressed militarily for the most part, but they're all dressed in different styles and all of that, because that represents all of the peoples throughout the empire that have been subjugated. So Xerxes stands in his kingdom over top of his army, which has enabled this, and all of the peoples that they have subjugated. That's what's being pictured here. But that's just to give you an idea that he's even known for the fact that he's ruling over this wide variety of cultures and peoples and nations. So it's not all that surprising that he doesn't even recognize, hey, this is the Jews he's talking about. And he's a little bit out of touch that, hey, I just ruled for the annihilation of the kind of people that there's a whole lot of here in my own capital, and some of them even on my own court, like Mordecai. So he's a little bit out of touch. So we're at the end of chapter 3. One big idea to think about here is this: Mordecai's refusal to bow. The text doesn't say why Mordecai refused to bow to Haman. We can get some ideas. But it's worth noting that the world often demands a sign of submission to the world's kingdom. That was the case for Daniel in a very similar situation. Nobody's allowed to pray to anybody except the king. What does Daniel do? Continues on with life as normal, opens his window and prays toward the temple in Jerusalem to the one true God. He refused to go along with the sign of submission that was demanded by the culture that he was in. In the New Testament, in the early church, it's a pinch of incense to Caesar as you enter the official buildings. And you say, Caesar is Lord. And the early church had to refuse, because Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. It seems like a small thing. Oh, it's just cultural. No, it's not. It's a sign of submission that the culture demands. And so whatever it is today, you got to put up the sign that you are an ally of the LGBTQ community, or it's some DEI initiative, or it's political correctness, or whatever it is. We need to recognize that our loyalty lies elsewhere. It lies with the one true God. So Philippians 3, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. There's a historical saying that God's people have often said, and it's something to the effect of this: no king but Christ. Sometimes there's other versions of it. Our country was actually founded on that basis. On August 2nd, 1776, the day when the members of the Continental Congress were all signing the Declaration, Samuel Adams proclaimed this. He said, "We have this day restored the sovereign to whom all men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven. And from the rising to the setting of the sun, let his kingdom come." And that intention was pretty consistent throughout the founding fathers, that the reason this new nation is being formed is because our loyalty is going to be to him. Well, let's briefly just touch on the last chapter, Esther chapter 4, for this morning. Look at the first three verses. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Mordecai's mourning is good and proper, but it's also strategic. It draws attention to the situation. Verse 4, when Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther, and explain it to her, and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. As for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. So Esther asks for the details. Mordecai shares them with her. Esther fears going to the king. Understandably, she knows what happened to the last queen, right? And she hasn't been called in to see the king for 30 days. Yes, she's the queen, but she doesn't have permission to just go into his presence. And it's been 30 days since he's called for her. It's a little bit of a risk for her to think of going into his presence unasked for. Verse 12, and they told Mordecai what Esther had said, and Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast, as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. So if you keep silent at this time, Mordecai says, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. So Mordecai has confidence that God will keep his promise to protect his people. The question is whether or not Esther will participate in God's plan, or will she sit it out and reap the consequences for that lack of faith? Who knows whether or not you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Now, that's a very famous phrase. And we use it to say, well, God's put us in a certain place at a certain time because he wants us to do particular things. And that's exactly right. That brings us to the last kind of big idea I want us to think about. And again, it has to do with God's providence, but how do we live in light of God's providence? We have to trust what God says. So for starters, think of this, Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. If that's true, and it is, then everything that a king does is something that's still under the control of God. That doesn't mean it's a good thing, but there's nothing that happens that is somehow outside of God's control. There's nothing that surprises him. There's nothing that he has to react to. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And Mordecai's confidence in God's sovereignty, I want you to notice this, did not make him passive. He didn't say, well, God is sovereign, so it doesn't matter what I do. He said, God is sovereign, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to act, and I'm going to act in accord with that. So for such a time as this, God places each of us in our context and situation for a reason. He placed Esther, he placed Mordecai before the need ever arose. He does the same thing with us. He puts us in the place where he wants us to be and asks us to respond in obedience to what he has said. I'll just finish with these words from Matthew Henry. He says this, "We should, every one of us, consider for what end God has put us in the place where we are and study to answer that end. And when any particular opportunity of serving God and our generation offers itself, we must take care that we do not let it slip, for we were entrusted with it that we might improve it. These things Mordecai urges to Esther. And if we believe in the providence and the sovereignty of God, then may God enable us to respond in the same way." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this story and for the truth that is communicated through it, the truth of your sovereignty and your providence. You're in control, and you are a good God, and you are working all things toward your intended end. And as we heard Mordecai say to Esther, the question is really, are we going to participate in it? So please give us the faith to believe your words. Give us the willingness to act in obedience. I pray that we would not be passive just because we know you're in charge, but we, like Mordecai, would take action. Help us to be faithful followers of Christ. We pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.